The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
If you don't know, my name's Fred. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the honor of bringing you God's word this morning before Paul gives us this sermon. It's kind of in my heart this morning for some reason, so I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit different. Paul, this section of Romans, Paul's telling us how God wants his church to look and how he wants his church to run. So if you could just rise this morning in honor of God's word when I read it to you, that would be great. We're in chapter 15, beginning at the first verse. And he says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." This is our reading.
Thank you, Fred. You can have a seat. Good morning, church. My name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors here at Heritage, and I'm really, really glad that you have chosen to worship with us today. We have been for 29 weeks studying the letter to the Romans. And today, as we get to our section, it's sort of the wrap-up of the instruction portion of the letter to the Romans. And beginning in next week, we get to sort of the postscript portion of Paul's letter. But we're very close. We're very close to concluding this incredible study of such an incredible bit of scripture. It's been a journey for all of us. It's been convicting and encouraging and hopefully transformative in your journey with Jesus. In our 13 verses today, as you just heard from Fred, Paul's is ensuring that his instructions to the church, both the church of Rome, but the church gathered here today, the church global, he's ensuring that his instructions are saturated in Christ. He's guarding against a moralistic adherence to his instructions, just like an external, yes, I'll do A, B, and C, and D. And he's helping the church understand the vital and central role that God himself plays in the work that God that Paul is instructing the church to be a part of, the parts of the church that are to be represented in the church in Rome. And so if you are with us through this journey, you recognize that in the first 11 verses, we were given this incredible overview of the gospel of Jesus. The hope of the gospel is on full display in chapters 1 through 11. Paul starts his letter by telling us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And then in the first three chapters, he goes through painstaking detail to help everybody know who's listening that all people, every human being apart from Christ who's ever lived, has fallen short of the glory of God. In the middle of chapter 3, he goes so far as to say that none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, none seeks after God, all have turned aside, together they become worthless, no one does good, not even one. But then in chapter 3, verse 21, we have this "but now" phrase. Yes, apart from God, the wages of sin is death. Yes, all have fallen short of God's glorious standard, but now, apart from the works of man, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. And this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Those words are life. That is a fountain. It is an oasis. It is therefore possible then to have peace with God because of the righteousness that is offered us through Jesus Christ. Paul goes on. He says that God revealed his love for us, and that while you and I were still sinning, while we were rebels against God, Christ died for us. And even though the wages of sin is death, Paul tells us that the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And all who come to Jesus by faith are no longer condemned because Christ was condemned for us. Hallelujah. This is the gospel that Paul lays out in the first 12 chapters, the hope of the gospel. At the end of chapter 8, listen to what he says. I know you've heard it before, but we got to let these words just sink into us. Paul says, what then shall we say in response to the gospel? In response to these things, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, he is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us, Paul says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, Paul says, through him who loved us. He finishes with this: I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor things in the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the gospel. This is our hope. And so Paul tells us for 11 chapters, this is the hope of the gospel. And then beginning in chapter 12, he says, now live in the gospel. This is the hope of the gospel. Now live in the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And so Paul is telling us in this book, hope in the gospel. This is what saves you. Live in the gospel. This is what informs your life, informs your identity. He's telling us to be gospelists. Live at the center of the gospel in all that you do in light of the mercies of God revealed on the cross through his son. Give yourself wholly to God, both individually and corporately. That is to be your identity. That is to shape our worldview. We are to be gospelists. It's beautiful to be a father or a mother or a husband or a wife or a grandparent. It's wonderful to be a professional or a business owner or an athlete or an influencer. It's a blessing to be a citizen of the United States of America. It's fine to be a Republican or a Democrat or a Seahawks fan or a Packers fan or even a Chiefs fan. But these are not what define us. This is not what informs who we are. This is not what drives us day by day. We are to place our hope in the gospel and then live in light of the gospel. Hope in the gospel, live in the gospel. Said differently, those who hope in Jesus live like Jesus. Said differently, those who hope in Jesus live like Jesus. This is what Paul makes perfectly clear in our passage today. He's echoing the words of John in 1 John chapter 2. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus lived. He saturates our 13 verses with Jesus. And he tells us again and again that those who hope in Jesus live like Jesus. Would you pray with me? Oh God, as we peel back these 13 verses, and as we sit under the truth in these words, God, I pray that your spirit would open our eyes and soften our hearts and reveal to us the things we need to hear and respond to in faith. God, may you be made much of in this place today, God. I pray that the teaching wouldn't just tickle ears, but God, it would cause reverence and awe and worship to rise in our hearts and mind. God, help me to simply be a vessel, a conduit. May you speak through me to us today as we gather in this place for your glory. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is the most godly person you've ever known? Think about that. Past or present. Who is the person in your life, throughout the course of your life, who is most like Jesus? Think about that. When you consider Jesus, and when we gaze upon Christ through the revelation of Scripture, especially in the Gospels, we look at him, and then I think to myself, who in my life embodies that most? Who most embodies the character of Christ? Because when we observe Jesus, he's got this ever-present, non-anxious way, this others-focused way in which he journeyed through life. When we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When we consider the way that he loved others with a self-giving love, when we think of the way that Jesus had compassion on the forgotten souls of society, the way he modeled forgiveness to those who wounded him. As he hung from the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." When you consider his meekness, his restrained strength, his humility, Paul tells us that though he was God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. When you see the patient way that Jesus walks alongside his disciples, loving them and teaching them and rebuking them, even as they maneuver for high positions and spew utter foolishness. When you think of him washing the feet of those who would eventually betray him, we begin to understand what Christ-likeness looks like. He is the Son of God, who did not come to be served. He came to serve others and to give up his life as a ransom for many. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So when we look at Jesus, when we really meditate on these characteristics that mark Christ, we see him. He's the embodiment of strength and wisdom and truth. So who in your life most closely resembles that? If you have someone in mind, be near to them. Learn from them. If a disciple of Jesus Christ is to, in ever-increasing ways, grow in the likeness of Christ, I wonder who that person in your life might be. I think about this in my life, and I have a lot of different people I think about. Praise God, I have a lot of people I think about who've modeled this for me. My temptation personally in answering that question, especially over the years, because I'm a pastor and I live in this sort of Christian pastors, Christian professional culture, and most of you don't live in that world, but I live in this little world where I have a tendency to be drawn to, attracted to, admire those who have influence, authors and the kind of folks that make it on the main stage at Christian conferences and whose sermons are downloaded. And a lot of those are incredible people. I'm not casting them stone. I'm not throwing them under the bus. But when I think about the example of Christ and the model he gave us in the Gospels, I realize very likely the people in my life and in your life who most embody the character of Christ are likely people who live in obscurity, who serve in secrecy, who faithfully give their lives away day in and day out without drawing attention to themselves. Nothing wrong with writing a book or speaking on a stage. God uses those people. But my guess is on that day when I'm in heaven and I say, "Hey, Jesus, who is the godliest person who's ever lived?" I will not know their name. I've often thought about the trajectory of the ministry of Jesus and talked about it often. And if we were to look and analyze the ministry in the scope of Christ's earthly ministry, he goes in the exact opposite direction of what we normally consider success in the Christian world. I mean, Jesus started as a rock star. He began his ministry in Capernaum. Thousands of people from all over the known world at that point were coming to hear him teach and watch him cast out demons and heal the sick. He was a rock star. Capernaum was overrun with pilgrims who wanted to come see this miracle man. But then as we watch the life and ministry of Jesus unfold, one by one, as his teachings got harder, people left until there was just a handful left at the end. And then the night he was betrayed, they all left him also. And Jesus died alone and naked, abandoned. When we like to celebrate success stories in ministry, it goes the opposite way, right? From obscurity to fame. Jesus went from fame to obscurity. And then I think of the teachings of Christ. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself or herself, take up their cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. Those who hope in Jesus Live like Jesus. In our text today, Paul brings us back to Jesus after three chapters of practical instruction. And there's Jesus in the other three chapters, but there's a unique way in which he brings our focus back on Christ in these 13 verses. Three chapters of instructing the church of Rome for how to live the gospel. Three chapters of him giving practical instructions. If you remember back in chapter 12, there were these practical instructions on how the church is to be. What are the markers of a true Christian community? God has given the Christian a gift that is to be given away. God has loved the Christian that they love one another. God has loved his enemies that the people of God love their enemies. We saw that in chapter 12. And the beginning of chapter 13, we saw how we as believers are to interact with governing authorities. We learned about the place of government, the role of government, the Christian's response to government. The second half of chapter 13, we were challenged in light of the eventual return of Christ. We as disciples of Jesus, we are to put on love. We are to put on light. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to wake up and get dressed and put on Jesus. If you're here last week, John walked us through the entirety of the 14th chapter where there's this incredible instruction on unity in the church. How to live in unity even though we are a collection of very diverse people with different convictions and different positions on secondary issues. And so as we get here to chapter 15, you could think that there may be a temptation to look at these instructions and then just kind of run out and in our own strength begin to apply these like we're reading a self-help article from some magazine. Here's the 9 things we need to do to make our church better and our life better, and we could start doing this apart from God. But to live in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must be anchored to the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The work that God wants to do in and through his church, it comes through him. We don't do it apart from him. That's why in our text, these 13 verses, 14 times we see mention of God or the Godhead. God, Father, Lord, Christ, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit is littered throughout our passage because this is about him. So 4 things I want to share real quick with you this morning that I'd encourage you to write down. Number 1 is this. The church of Christ must have Christ-like consideration for others. The church of Christ must have Christ-like consideration for others. This is essentially what we walked through last week in chapter 14. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and to not please ourselves." This is, again, a summary of what we learned last week. Verse 2, we learned something new. Paul writes, let each of us please his neighbor for his good and build him up. If you want to pay attention to a word, pay attention to the word neighbor there. Paul's expanding what he wrote about in chapter 14. Chapter 14, he was talking about relationships in the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. But now he says neighbor, and that word neighbor expands upon his teaching. Neighbor is every human being, believer or non-believer. And so the implication here is that the strong have an obligation, those of us that are rooted in Christ, we have an obligation to look out for others, to show compassion and patience for the failings of the weak, which means we're to put our needs on, as ambassadors for Christ, as spirit-filled believers, we're to put our needs on the back burner as we extend ourselves, and we seek not to please ourselves, but to please others. And so we're to look for how we can do that even with our neighbors. This isn't just a church thing. The strong are to continually be on the lookout for how they can come to the aid of the weak and help with their deficiencies. But there's limits, right? As I read that, I thought, man, I automatically started going to, what about, you know, like the classic understanding of enabling behavior or codependency where it's actually not helpful. You're actually not serving someone by making it easy for them to continue on in a destructive path, you know, as an enabler. And so I started thinking about that. And I love what one theologian puts it this way. He says, such an admonition to please our neighbor, such admonition could be radically misunderstood. For some neighbors may be pleased with gossip or sexual sin or greed or violence or so on. Compromising the gospel of Christ by flattering people or trimming back the scandal of the cross is unthinkable, this theologian says, and I agree. Paul's calling on the Christian here to please people for their good, for their growth, for their godliness. The Christian is to please others to the end that it helps them advance in goodness, and to the end that their faith is strengthened. In no way is Paul advocating for Christians that we should in some way aid in someone's selfish interest, but rather we are to please them to the end that they grow stronger in their faith. And so, Christ modeled this for us. He modeled an other-focused way that he continually had consideration for others. And Paul touches on this in verse 3. Look at what he says. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I read this week that even Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is deserving of the world's praise and worship, did not please himself. Paul could have drawn from any example in the life of Jesus. Think about that. We got the four Gospels. He could have said, for example, here's the way in which Jesus served others. And there's 100. I was thinking about what John writes at the end of his Gospel. He talks about how there's so many things that Jesus did that would fill up all the books of the world. There's a million examples that Paul could have drawn from to exemplify the others-focused, self-giving love of Christ, where he considered the needs of others above his own. But what Paul does instead is he goes to the Old Testament. In fact, he specifically quotes from Psalm 69. This was written hundreds of years before Jesus. And Psalm 69 is what's called a messianic psalm, meaning that even though it was written all these years before Jesus, it was about Jesus. It prophetically pointed toward Christ. It anticipated the arrival of Jesus. And so what's Paul tell us here in verse 3 by quoting Psalm 69? He tells us that Jesus did not live to please himself, but rather the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, the insults of those who insulted God fell on Jesus. The blasphemous, anti-God, rebellious utterances of a fallen people and the wrath that deserves was poured out on Christ. Here's what I wrote in my notes. Rather than the wrath of God falling upon those who actually deserve God's wrath for blaspheming him, Jesus took their place and bore God's wrath for them. And in so doing, he did not please himself. He instead bore the failings of the weak. And then after quoting Scripture, Paul reminds his audience of the value of Scripture. Look at verse 4. He says, for whatever was written in former days, this is an allusion to the Old Testament, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Paul's saying that all Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, all Scripture is written to awaken and sustain your hope in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's why it was written. And Paul begins here by saying, and Christ is our example here. But that's not all he's saying. Yes, those who hope in Jesus live like Jesus, but Paul continues his argument. Look with me quick at verse 5, 6, and 7. I encourage you to write this down first. The church of Christ must have, secondly, Christ-centered harmony with one another. The church of Christ must have Christ-centered harmony with one another. And if you look at these three verses, 5, 6, and 7, by the way, incredibly beautiful verses. I found myself this week just meditating on these verses, and a couple different opportunities I was ministering to people. These verses just kept coming out as I was meeting with people and praying with people this week. As you look at these three verses, you see this language of unity or of harmony. We got harmony in verse 5, with one voice in verse 6, welcome one another in verse 7. But we got to notice that this unity is something that comes from God. Did you catch that in verse 5? Paul writes, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. It is God at work in his church who grants his church, empowers his church to live in harmony with one another for the glory of God. This is a work of God in us and through us as we submit and surrender to him. Said another way, unity does not come when we seek unity together. Unity comes as a byproduct when we, as the people of God, seek Christ together. One theologian puts it this way. He says, passive Christians who are not seeking Christ will not experience much unity. Only believers who are following hard, setting priorities for Christian growth and ministry will experience deep unity. It's not a worldly unity. This is a godly, spirit-empowered unity. Look with me again at verses 5 and 7, and we see the way, 5, 6, and 7, we see the way that Paul, he's attaching his instruction of unity to the work of God on behalf of his people. Again, verse 5.
May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ. Verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The church of Christ is to have a Christ-centered harmony with one another. And there's purpose to this unity. What does Paul hold up as the manifestation of unity? What do the unified people of God do, according to Paul here? Look at verse 6. They worship together. The unified people of God, with all their secondary differences, have a primary unifying truth that holds them together. God is glorified when believers, with all their diversity, stand shoulder to shoulder in Christ-centered unity, and together with one voice, they hold up Jesus. As we were reading and talking about this on Tuesday, Jeremy and Ken and Kathy and I, we were talking about this, what chapters 14 and 15 has been about, the idea that there is differences, there can be differences in secondary, non-essential issues among the people of God, but we are to be unified on the primary truth of the gospel, these unwavering truths upon which we stand. And Jeremy was talking a bit about primary and secondary, and he was talking about how that works out in any covenant relationship. I was thinking about marriage. I mean, think about, like marriage would be so boring if there was just this homogeneity and we agreed on everything. Doesn't fighting just sort of spice things up sometimes? Doesn't just, like, disagreeing on stuff, isn't that kind of fun? Am I the only one that finds that fun? I think it's great. Now, I'm always right and my wife's always wrong, but still, we have great conversations about this. No, teasing. But we do. There's differences, right? And we can have those differences. Just the other day, we're getting to the age, I think I told this before, where we're at 7 o'clock on Channel 12 is Jeopardy. I love Jeopardy. And my wife wanted to go for a walk the other day. And I'm like, well, can we just wait until Jeopardy's over? And she was like, no, we are not a Jeopardy family. You're not 93. We're not staying here. We're going for a walk. So funny. But we can have, and there is serious disagreements in marriage. I mean, but we can have disagreement on the secondary issues. In fact, I think that adds depth and perspective, and there's some neat things that happen. There's some sharpening that happens there when sparks fly. But there's unity on the primary here. And then Kathy brought this, you know, the word that Paul uses is the word harmony. And Kathy was reminding me of the idea of musical harmony, when all these different parts under the direction of a director, of a musical director or an orchestral lead, when all these unique voices from different perspectives come together, the beauty of harmony when many voices are singing, many instruments are playing. I love that idea. So what do the people of God do? They worship together. And in large part, we see that realized on a Sunday morning when we gather and we sing in musical worship together. When we, with one voice, lift our voices and exalt Christ, make much of him. We posture ourselves before him. He must increase, we must decrease. When we do that together as the people of God, it's a reminder of this primary thing that unites us. And even think about that. In worship, we are lifting our eyes to the God of heaven, and we're lifting our eyes off of the secondary little things that cause us to fight one another and disagree with one another. And what's really cool, it just happens that this week at Heritage, we have two unique opportunities outside of Sunday morning for us to gather as the people of God and worship with one voice. Tonight at the Hub is our worship night. What time does it start? 6 p.m. at the Hub. If you've never been to one of those nights, we just meet over at the Hub. It's simple. It's stripped down. It's just the time for the people of God to gather, and we sing, and we focus our hearts and minds on Christ, and we worship with one voice. And I love it. Young and old alike, people from all walks of life. And then on Wednesday, as we've been doing like every month for our high school students, or maybe it's every quarter, I think it's every month for our high school students, we have a student band. I popped into our last worship night. There was like 40 or 50 kids gathered at the Hub, worshiping Christ together, lifting one voice. Yeah, who was that, you, John? John, you cannot celebrate your own thing, dude. Come on, that's so bad. But I'll celebrate it. To watch and see 40 or 50 high school kids gathered at the Hub, worshiping, lifting one voice in the exaltation of King Jesus, it's so beautiful. So it's great. I love it. It's so neat to see what's happening. I'm grateful to Fred and to John and to Zach for their leadership in making that happen. And Josh Jordan's been a part of that as well. And then we get to verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, only with a right understanding of the gospel are we able to welcome others. And will there ultimately be unity, actually? And again, Paul says, like, we welcome as Christ has welcomed us. How has Christ welcomed us? What's that mean? Well, this is the gospel. That's what Paul labored to help us understand for 11 chapters. Because of Christ, what he's done for us in dying in our place, because what he's done for us on the cross, he has done away with our sin. Through our faith, he's made us righteous so that we can be in relationship with him. He then welcomes us. This is justification. Because of the work of Christ on our behalf, we've been declared righteous before God. This is the doctrine of justification. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And thus, we have been welcomed by Jesus into the family of God. And so knowing this gospel truth is what enables us then to accept others, which will result in Christian unity. If he welcomed me with all my rebellion and foolishness, if God welcomed me with all my faults and failures, if he forgave me for all my failings, if he invited me into unity with him through the gospel, well, then I can welcome any brother or sister as well. They've been welcomed by Christ. They're welcome to be in community with me. And thus we live in unity because we have the primary thing right. If Christ welcomes them, so do I. Those who hope in Jesus live like Jesus. The church of Christ must have a Christ-like consideration of others, a Christ-centered harmony with one another. Thirdly, through the church of Christ, there will be Christ-exalting worship among the nations. I love how Paul lays out this argument for us in verses 8 through 12. I was thinking this morning of Psalm 67. John Piper wrote a book about this, but listen to the Psalm 67, verses 3, 4, and 5. The psalmist writes, "May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you. God, may all the peoples praise you." This is the will of God, that the nations praise him. John Piper famously writes that missions exist because worship doesn't. It is God's desire that all peoples worship him. And we engage in mission. We take the gospel to unreached people that they can see, behold, and worship Christ with the whole of themselves. That's the aim of missions, whether it's missions here in the Rogue Valley or in Uganda or to the ends of the earth. Paul says in verse 8, he talks about both Jew and Gentile in verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8. He said, "I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," the Jew, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." Christ became a servant in his fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in bringing blessings from the descendants of Abraham, or to the descendants of Abraham, and making a way of salvation for the Jews. Look at verse 9. Christ became a servant, verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Christ became a servant and a blessing to all nations, to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, so that they can be accepted by God through Christ, and the dividing wall of hostility can be removed, and there can be one voice, a new humanity that together exalts King Jesus. This great diversity of people, Jew, Gentile, from every race and tribe and nation and language, rich and poor, strong and weak, young and old, male and female, brought together in unity through the blood of Jesus. And this was always the plan of God, always. It was always the plan that Christ's exalting worship be present among the nations. Ever since he cursed the serpent in the garden, and he promised the serpent that the seed of Eve would crush his head, there was this promise. He promised Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through his seed. And when Christ came, God would establish this new humanity through him. A new people reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. God's plan has always been to have the nations worship him. And Paul makes that point abundantly clear from Scripture in the next few verses. He quotes four different Old Testament passages from the writings and the law and the prophets, helping us to recognize that the whole of the Old Testament points to this reality. Look at verse 9. "As it is written, And pay attention, by the way, to the language of praise and worship and rejoicing in these four quotes. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples extol him. Verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. That's Jesus Christ. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles hope. So Paul wants us to recognize that this has always been the plan of God. And he does this to show his audience, a congregation in Rome made up of Jews and Gentiles, but also us today, that the inclusion of non-Jewish people, all peoples, all nations, into the family of God has always been part of God's purposes. And thank God for that. Look at where we are today. Look where we are. Is this insane? If you think about this from human perspective, 2,000 years removed, 15,000 miles separated from the events of the cross, here we are, a diverse group of people. My guess is the vast majority of us are non-Jewish, gathered together to worship and exalt the name of Jesus in unity. It's insane that we get it. What God has done through his Spirit, through the advancement of the gospel, to make a people of his own, and we get to be a part of that all these years later, it's mind-blowing. And since we have unity on the primary, those core doctrines of the Christian faith, those truths that unite us, we can have charity on the non-essential issues, can't we? Even in this room, though Southern Oregon's not the most radically diverse community on the planet, there's diversity in this room. There's a lot of it, actually. Cultural differences, differences in that which we prefer on a whole host of issues, even Chiefs fans. Personal convictions. There's lots that could separate us, isn't there? I was chatting with Jeremy and Kathy and Kent on Tuesday, and I'm like, what are some of those issues that threaten to bring division to our church? Heritage Christian Fellowship, those secondary issues that if we take our eyes off Jesus, we could start to see cracks and fissures form within our body. What are those issues? And there's a lot, and I'm not going to cover them all. My guess is something came to your mind when I said that. There's certainly generational divides. In this room right now, we have baby boomers, Gen Xers, millennials, Gen Z, and Gen Alpha in this room right now. And boy, it can be really easy to get snotty and prideful about your generation. And we can look at those other generations and see all their faults. But we wouldn't do that. There's different authors that some people like to read, others find abhorrent. There's differences on which sorts of worship music we ought and ought not listen to. And there's good debates to have, don't get me wrong. There's differences on politics and eschatology and rural versus urban, things like yoga. I mean, there's lots that could divide us, isn't there? A lot that could divide us. But we have something much greater that unites us. Maybe then, in God-glorifying harmony, worship him with one voice to the ends of the earth for his glory. Amen? Those who hope in Jesus live like Jesus. And finally, the last thing I encourage you to write down is all of this results in what we see in verse 13, which is a Christ-informed hope in the church. We ought to be the most hopeful people on planet Earth by 1,000 times. All of these realities that we have a God who has become flesh, who has took our sin upon himself. He's nailed our sins to the cross. He's defeated sin and death. He's invited us through faith to be born again, to be adopted into the family of God so that our sin is cast as far as east is from the west. We can be born again into the family of God as the collective people of God with an eternal promise. And history is headed to a day when there's gonna be a renewed earth and we're gonna be resurrected. We're gonna live forever with the King of the universe, free from sin and decay in a renewed earth forever. This is the hope of the Christian. That truth in us should embolden us then today to have a Christ-like consideration for others. That we model Christ in the world around us, that there's a harmony that we have with one another, that we put our hand to seeing worship expand to the ends of the earth. And all of this, this truth of the gospel, this truth of who God has called us to be, it ought to give us a Christ-informed hope that overflows. We have reason to hope among all hope. I mean, the world is so desperate for this kind of hope, and we have it. So easy to take our mind off it and let our eyes wander to the things that create despair and depression and hardships and loneliness and darkness, and those are hard things to deal with. I don't try to minimize those, but we have, above all things, we have such reason to hope. I mean, think of all the things that threaten to destroy our world. I mean, apart from the work of God in our midst, we could never attain unity. God is the one who does this by his Spirit through the gospel at work in our midst. We could never attain unity. Think of what's going on in our world today. It's insane. Culture wars, class warfare, racial division, political polarization, actual war all over the planet. I know I've mentioned previously when my previous church was in the city of Milwaukee, Wisconsin, which was a city that was scarred by racial segregation. It was the most segregated city in America, that or Detroit, depending on the year and the survey. But a very segregated city. And along racial divisions was also socioeconomic divisions. The inner city communities tended to be, ethnic minority, and tended to be by far the most impoverished. And the schools in the inner city were failing horrifically. And the schools in the suburbs were succeeding. The achievement gap in Milwaukee is the greatest of any city in America. It's a city that is deeply divided. And we as a city and as a people of Milwaukee County, we spent insane amounts of tax. We were taxed and taxed and taxed. And so much of our tax dollars went to all these programs, school programs and prison release programs and neighborhood revitalization programs and all these programs designed to bring healing, designed to bring unity. And year after year, the divisions got deeper and the disunity got more pronounced. Billions and billions of tax dollars. We cannot socially engineer unity. Real unity. Authentic unity. What we discovered in the work that we did in Milwaukee through planting small local churches in neighborhoods where men and women from every tribe, tongue, language, and people group gathered together in unison, worshiping the King of Kings, people who are rich and poor. We had homeless folks and millionaires sitting in the same row in our churches on some Sundays. We discovered it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, rich nor poor, young nor old. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We saw that lived out in real time, in real community. It is the gospel of Jesus that brings unity. We have this Christ-informed hope in us. May the God of hope, Paul says in verse 13, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. We are to be a people of hope. And the world is so desperate for hope. Torn and fractured by division and outrage and tribalism. Christian, you, above all other, are to be a people of hope. Only God can give us this unity. We here, even at Heritage, this little church in Southern Oregon, we are a diverse people from all walks of life. Yet we are invited and we get the great privilege of living and growing together in harmony. We get the privilege of gathering together and with one voice exalting Jesus to the glory of God, welcoming one another into deep and meaningful community, just as Christ has welcomed us. Look with me again at verses 5, 6, and 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So may we be a church with Christ-like consideration for others, Christ-centered harmony with one another, Christ-exalting worship among the nations, and Christ-informed hope. Because those who hope in Jesus are to live like Jesus. I asked you at the very beginning about who in your world is the most godly person you've ever known. I hope maybe that person has settled into your heart as we've sat together for the last 35 minutes or so. If you think of someone, and if they're still living, I would encourage you to give them a call and tell them thank you for their faithfulness, that you met Jesus through them. But I think about maybe something a little bit bigger than just one person who has exemplified Christ in your life. What about a body of believers? What about a body of believers who hope in Jesus together? What impact might that have? When a collection of those men and women who hope in Jesus live radically like Jesus in the way in which they consider others and pursue harmony and worship together and expand hope, It's not only transformative within the body, of course, as we gather as a body, yes, it helps disciples make disciples. We grow in unity together. Our worship enlarges for the glory of God. But a body of believers, let's just say this, a body of believers at Heritage Christian Fellowship in Medford, Oregon, who hope in Jesus and live radically like Jesus, how might that transform a community of neighbors? Who is the person in your life most like Jesus? What if the question was, in our community, to the unbelieving men and women of Jackson County, what local church in the Rogue Valley exemplifies Jesus Christ? What if that was the question that was being asked? Assuming there's a proper understanding of Jesus among in their minds. If you were to ask an unbelieving family or an unbelieving soul in our community, point me to some churches, or point me to a church that best exemplifies Christ. Oh, what a thought. What a thought that we gather together with all our various giftings and our beautiful diversity, unified under King Jesus, stewarding our time and our talent and our treasure for the glory of God. If we collectively, as the people of God, reflected Jesus accurately to our city, in the way in which we prayed and loved and served and cared for and worked. Well, how incredible if the unbelieving men and women of our city got to just see, maybe they don't know all the nuance of the Christian message, but they see a people of God, a unified people of God, loving the city, loving their neighbor, loving each other, serving, exemplifying the character of Christ in our city. How awesome would that be? How awesome would that be? Because those who hope in Jesus are to live like Jesus. Oh God, may that be true of our church.